All right, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, if you're new to the church, we just take a book of the Bible and preach right through it verse by verse, and every now and then it just works out. It gets a little, you just got material that's not suited for Sunday morning with lots and lots and lots of visitors, so we just sort of scaled it down this morning, and you don't want a group of people come to church, many of them for the first time, and just everything just go right by. And I appreciate your understanding in that. We don't want to get be one of those places where every Sunday morning it's just a simple salvation message. We're not condemning that, but church place where the saints are supposed to be built up and strengthened in their faith. But we sure want to try and help people that have never heard the Bible to understand what they're hearing and to comprehend it. And so sometimes we'll just omit a lot of things on Sunday morning. So we'll try and catch up tonight with what we omitted this morning and then get on into the material for this evening. So let's read again Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So Hebrews 8 is summarizing, drawing together all the loose ends of chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. We have such an high priest. And we saw this morning, he's high, he's great, he's holy, he's merciful, he's faithful, he's sympathetic, he's enthroned. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, we know that he ascended and sat down at the Father's right hand, but this is a designation. He is set. That is, the Father has given him that place at his right hand from which to serve as a high priest, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. We say pitched a tent. That's what the tabernacle was. It was just a glorified tent. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what they do. Wherefore, it is a necessity that this man... Now remember, Jesus Christ ascended as a man. He never ceased being God when he came down here, but he never ceased being man when he went back up there. So this man, who we're talking about, have somewhat to offer. For if he were on earth now, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. He, that's not Moses, that's Jesus, obtained more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Father, help us this evening, please. Help us learn more about Jesus and love him more as we leave. And we thank you in his name. We do pray and amen. Now remember, Hebrews talks very little of Christ's resurrection, little of his death, little of his resurrection, but a great deal about his ascension to heaven, because the object of the book is to comfort and exhort those whose faith was being sorely tried because they were being excluded from or divorcing themselves from the temple at Jerusalem. And the aim of the book of Hebrews is to wean them from their sorrow over their loss of the temporal and to teach them the glory that is in the permanent and the eternal. And we see in these verses the things below are only a type. They're only a shadow. You remember the tabernacle? Well, there's one up there. You remember the temple? There's one up there. You have a high priest, but there's one up there. And all of these things that they are separating from, the Lord says that they're just temporary shadows anyway. And what they have remaining when they give up the shadow is the real substance. And so it certainly would soften the blow if you think of it in those terms. So Jesus Christ is a man without beginning, as was Melchizedek, who shall never die again, Melchizedek the type. He was ordained of the Father to be high priest. He is sitting at the Father's right hand. He is beside God's throne. Jesus' throne is not in heaven. The Father's throne is in heaven. Jesus' throne is on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He hasn't yet been enthroned. He's seated by the Father's throne. And he's absent from earth to be in the presence of the Father on our behalf. Now, the words here that are introduced in verse 7, the first covenant, and 7 through 13 talk about a new covenant. The parties of this covenant are God and sinners represented in Christ. Those are the two parties. The object of the new covenant is the display of God's love and the redemption of sinners. The conditions of the covenant, so far as they bear upon Christ, are, first, his perfect obedience to all the precepts of the Old Testament law, and second, his satisfaction of God's demands that the sins of all mankind be paid. So, because Christ has fully lived the law, and because Christ has fully paid for sinners' sins, this new covenant is possible. You can't have a new agreement if there aren't new terms upon which to agree. And until Christ came, all were sinners. Until Christ came, no one's sins were paid for. So you can't have a new covenant, but now you can, because Christ has established terms for a new and better covenant. Now, this covenant, as far as it bears upon man, repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings one into this covenant. Christ died for all men's sins. There's no relationship with God until they turn from their sin and trust Christ as their Savior. So Jesus has done all that needs to be done for a sinner to approach God, but the sinner must come to God through Jesus Christ. And so that establishes that. Now, it's called a new covenant, not in respect of the date of its formation, but in respect of its manifestation. Because, you know, it's a matter of eternal agreement between the persons of the Godhead that the Son would die for the sins of the world and He would be the only Savior. So that's why it's called a new covenant. So look at verse number 2. The Bible says, Jesus Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, meeting place between God and man, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Look at John chapter 1. There's five things said about Jesus Christ with this designation, true. John chapter number 1. John chapter 1, look at verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him. Verse number 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shineth in darkness. Verse number 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, capital L, that all men through Him might believe. So there's all the light that God created, but then there's the light who is the Creator. The Creator who is the light. Bear witness of the light, that all men through Him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So, lots of lights, but Jesus is the true light. He's the true light. Look at John chapter number 6. John chapter 6. And verse number 31, John 6:31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So in reality, all bread comes from God, all the soil came from God, all the grain came from God, all the nutrients in the soil came from God, all the produce came from God. So every man that's ever eaten bread could say, thank God He's given me bread. In the wilderness, the children of Israel could not be agricultural. They're always on the move, or most of the time they're on the move. And so God rained down this manna, this bread from heaven, and they ate, they fed every morning, every night for 40 years. But verse 32, 22, then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So, lots of light, Jesus is the true light. Lots of bread, Jesus is the true bread. Look in John 15. John chapter number 15. John 15 and verse number 1. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch of me beareth not fruit, take it away. Every branch beareth fruit, he purgeth it, bring forth more fruit. So, verse number 4, as ye cannot, a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So, men are satisfied, they are refreshed, they are blessed by the fruit of the vine. Many vines, thousands, millions, hundreds of millions of people, billions of people have eaten and enjoyed the fruit of the vine. But when Jesus came, the true vine, lasting, genuine, eternal satisfaction and enjoyment in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse number, let's see, verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. John the Baptist was a witness. The prophets were witnesses. All the apostles and disciples of the Lord are witnesses. I hope you're a witness for Jesus Christ. Many witnesses in the world. But Jesus Christ is the true witness. So what we see is things as simple and basic as light and bread and refreshment are all of them just little pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even one man speaking to another and declaring truth from God or truth about God, all of those are just little pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it would mean that when you read the Old Testament and you read about the tabernacle, you say, well, this is just a picture of the true tabernacle. And when you read about offerings and sacrifice and those things, you say, well, these things really happen, but they point us to Jesus Christ. But now if you take that idea of the true light, the true bread, what does that mean? That means every time we sit at our table and our bodies are fed, it should remind us that our souls are fed by Jesus Christ. Every time we are in darkness and we turn on a light and now we can see clearly, and every time a long night of pain or trouble or restlessness is over and we see the sun come up in the morning, that should point us to Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for true light that brings illumination and guidance and relief into my life, and things such as so simple as being able to speak to another person and tell them truth should remind us. It's like the Lord saying, everything in your life that's righteous, that's holy, that's good, could be just another reminder of the real truth behind it in Jesus Christ. And may the Lord help us just be more mindful of Him all the time. Lord, I can see. Thank God you're the true light. Lord, this is sweet. This is enjoyable. Thank you for this dessert. And thank you for being the true vine. And in all these things we see, they really point us to someone much greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, in Hebrews 8:4, just trying to give you some thoughts on these verses here this evening. Hebrews 8:4 talks about if he were on earth. If he were on earth. So he's not. He's ascended. He should not be a priest. And that's because the Levitical priesthood is established by God on the earth. And God wouldn't have two competing priesthoods on earth, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So the Aaronic priesthood abides, but so does Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which we saw in the last chapter. If it abides, the Levitical priesthood, Aaronic priesthood, if it abides as ordained of God after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then obviously those sacrifices were never for the purpose of taking away sins or justifying the sinner. They were the purpose of maintaining a right relationship between the nation of Israel and their God. If they were to take away sins, Christ would never have died. And if they had some part in taking away sins, or no part in maintaining a relationship with God, then they wouldn't have continued after Christ died and rose again. So Judaism continues unchanged by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, God ordained Judaism will continue in Christ's millennial kingdom. Not to take away anybody's sins, but to keep Israel in a right relationship with Jehovah, their God. If you keep them on separate tracks, you don't have a problem. If you try to put them on the same track, you've got all kinds of problems dispensationally. So Christ is a priest, heaven. Aaron's a priest on earth. Those sacrifices continue for the Jews. Christ's sacrifice is once for all, finally and forever, for the taking away of sinners' sins. Imagine the confusion for a saved Jew. Do I continue to participate in my national sacrifices, or do I forsake them because I am no longer a Jew, but I'm now a Christian? Well, as a minister with the Word of God, you can sell that to a congregation because it's the truth and the Word of God. But how do you take that home to your unsaved father and mother? How do you take that to work to your unsaved kinfolk? And because, I don't want to get too far off track here, because the Jews who got saved wouldn't fully forsake Judaism, but tried to mix Judaism and Christianity in order to be safer or more socially acceptable, they established a pattern that would infect the churches of North Africa as they were established, the churches of Southern Europe as they were established. This idea of how do we mix Christianity and culture so that culture doesn't reject Christianity and Christians aren't rejected by their culture? And this is why almost everywhere you go in the world, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism have followed the example of Judaism and tried to morph Christianity into paganism and tried to adopt pagan practices with Christianity. There's a Roman Catholicism in Mexico that is far more Mayan than it is Christian. There's a Roman Catholicism in some parts of Africa that is far more tribal religion than Roman Catholicism. There's the oldest church in the state of Montana is a little mission church near the reservation out there, the Flathead Reservation out there. And you go in that church and there's a picture of a red-skinned man in full feather headdress and Indian gear with nail-pierced hands. And the painting says, "The Great Chief." Now, what is that? That's a religion saying to the native peoples, "We won't take your culture away." And a culture saying, "We'll accept your Jesus as long as he's not who the Bible says he is, because we don't want any problems." Well, that started way back here, and that's what's addressed. God, Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was not the end of Judaism, But if you trust Christ as your Savior, you as a Jew must now become a Christian, a member of the church, a new nation, a holy people, separate from the old ways wherever they contradict following Jesus Christ. And that was the problem. That's the rub you run into when you get into a church that your kinfolk think is fanatical, it's a cult, they're going too far. Look, we just know the difference between the cross where Jesus died and a Babylonian decorated evergreen. So we don't mix the two so that we're comfortable and grandma's comfortable and there's no conflict. We're going to try and do what God wants us to do. We're not trying to overthrow American culture. We're just not bound to it. It's going to continue. And I don't want to start an argument with any of you, but the purpose of the church is not to influence the culture so that the culture becomes Christian, even though the people living in the culture aren't Christians. And all of these efforts by save people to get politicians and government entities and groups of lost people to embrace Christian principles, it's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to get those people saved and out of that, not better that so they're comfortable in it. Okay? Where does that end up? It ends up with Bible studies in church fellowship halls where pastors are serving beer to young people. See, you don't have to give up drinking. Just let Christ come into your life. In fact, we'll bring drinking into the church if you'll just come to church. This is how you end up with all these mega churches full of people that are living together, not married. The Bible calls it fornication and says flee fornication. The modern church says Jesus loves you just like you are. What are they doing? They're trying to make a Christianity that's embraced by the culture by having a Christianity that embraces the culture. It's as old as Hebrews. You got to give up the temple and go to a church. You got to give up all those sacrifices and worship the one true sacrifice. You can't come to God through that earthly priest. You got to come to God through the priest at the Father's right hand. God didn't tell the church, destroy Judaism. He said, go tell those Jews about Jesus Christ and get them saved and get them in the church. As long as they'd allow him, Paul went into the synagogues and preached Jesus Christ. He didn't try to shut down synagogues. Okay, so we're not trying to make unsaved Americans live like Christians. We're trying to get lost Americans to trust Christ as their Savior and then come to a church that's not like the world, but is like a biblical model in Timothy, Titus, Acts, and so forth. Does that make that make sense to you? All right, so the office and the offerings continue into the kingdom age, as we mentioned. But Christ replaces them only for the believer. And this is what puts saved Jews into such conflict with their fellow Hebrews. They could not argue that God was finished with the office of the priesthood or the offerings or the temple, but that their superior condition in Christ rendered such things needless for the Christian Jew. And that was the rub. Father. I'm not insulting your religion. It's the religion of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all of our ancestors. Father, it's a beautiful religion. But I've found Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of our religion. I can't go back to the lesser when I have the greater. I can't go back to the shadow when I have the substance. Oh, my son! My son! The man would rend his garments. He'd throw the son out of the house. He'd write him out of the will, because if Jesus Christ isn't God manifest in the flesh, he's who the scribes and the Pharisees said he was, an imposter, an enemy of the faith.
Right.
And that was the great revelation to Saul of Tarsus. I sought to do many things. Then I found out he's the Lord. He's the Lord. All right. So what is he according to Hebrews 8? Right now, what is Jesus Christ according to Hebrews chapter 8? He is a man, verse 4, in a heavenly tabernacle or temple, mediating on behalf of people he has saved and God their Lord, their Father in heaven. That's who he is. Now, what about this heavenly temple? Come to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. What I'm not clear on is, I don't be dogmatic, that there is a temple in heaven. Some people say heaven is the temple. The reason I don't think heaven is the temple, but I think there's a temple in heaven, is we read this morning, God told Moses, I want you to build that tabernacle according to the pattern that I showed you. And I'll show you some other verses here. And it looks like the building down here is a small, cheap, though overlaid with millions of dollars in gold, replica of the temple up there. Look at Jeremiah 17. I think this is the right place. Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9. The heart is deep above all things. This we can know it. I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end he shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. That glorious throne, that can't be in Solomon's temple. That throne was not high enough, not glorious enough, and it certainly wasn't from the beginning. David gathered the materials. Solomon built the building. Jeremiah's going to watch its corruption. Ezekiel's going to watch, and Jeremiah going to watch its destruction. That certainly isn't the place of our sanctuary. So even back in Jeremiah, while the temple's still standing, he talks about a high throne in the sanctuary. Well, that doesn't work. Solomon had a great white throne over here, and there's a temple over here, and there's the holy place, the most holy place over here in the temple. If Solomon tried to put his throne in the most holy place in the temple, God probably would have blown the whole thing to pieces. So Jeremiah's writing, and he's saying, there's a sanctuary with a throne in it, and it's been there from the beginning, and it's glorious, and it's high. More scripture. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter number 1. Ezekiel, the first chapter. Verse number 26, these cherubim come down, living creatures. Verse 15, it's a wheel within a wheel and eyes all around it, and it changes directions instantly without a turning radius. Time to time people see those in the sky. But Verse 26, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and had brightness round about as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance and likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord on a throne, in fire like Revelation chapter number 1, in brightness with all the multicolors like in the book of Revelation. But what an odd thing, he said in verse 26, there was a man on that throne. A man on the throne of God, burning like fire and shining in all the multicolors of the rainbow. Who could that man be on that throne? That is the manifest glory of God. It's a preview of Jesus Christ, King and the High Priest upon the throne. Look at Psalm 24, Psalm number 24. Psalm 24, Psalm 24 and verse number 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. I believe that. The world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend? You know, here's something I'd encourage you to do so you don't get yourself tangled up in something. Read all the Bible. Read everything the Bible says about a subject, so one sermon or one video doesn't take you off down some rabbit trail. You say, preacher, don't you think that the earth and the world sit upon pillars? The Bible does say that. The Bible also says Psalm 24, it sits on water. You say, which is it? Well, it's both. It's both. Also, Isaiah says it hangs upon nothing. What do you do with all that? Well, you put them all together, you come up with something pretty neat that's still got hell in it. Amen. You know, in Genesis 1, did you know that God made the earth? And then he made the dry land and called the dry land earth. Did you know that somebody might be teaching you about the wrong earth? They might be teaching you about dry land that sits on something substantial rather than the planet that hangs on nothing. You know what the Lord, we're on the internet. We're on the internet. Everybody, we're on there. We got sermons on there. You know, God ordained churches and pastors. He didn't ordain the internet and teachers not accountable to anyone. You'd always do it. These people send us these questions, you know, in these letters. What do they got to do about this? And I want you to get involved in this and that. And our first response is always, what did your pastor say when you talked to him about it? Because I'm not supposed to be a substitute for somebody's pastor. And the internet's not supposed to be a substitute for somebody's church. Anyway, where are we? Oh, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? So, if you could ascend, that's what Christ did, there'd be a hill there, and there'd be a holy place there. And the Lord would be on that hill in that holy place. So if at Jerusalem you've got a hill, Mount Zion, and a temple, and a holy place in the temple, it looks like that's a replica. It's not the real deal. It's not the main thing. People want to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I got on my knees this morning and made a pilgrimage to heaven. How cool is that? And it was free and I didn't need a bodyguard. Praise the Lord. Well, I want to go over there to Jerusalem. I want to see the temple on Temple Mount. There's not one. There's a mosque there. And you can't go in. I want to see the place where Jesus' throne's going to be. You can't get in there. Islam's got it. But I'll tell you where you can go. You go into the presence of the great high priest at God the Father's right hand on a hill in heaven where he sits on a throne. You wouldn't recognize him. Flame of fire, rainbow around about that throne. Wounds in his hands, scars on his face. People say, where you get that from? Well, you got, why would he still have the wounds in his hands, not anywhere else? How come his disciples didn't recognize him? Every time they saw him after his resurrection, they didn't recognize him. We're getting off track here. Revelation 11. I'll explain to you why this is confusing in just a minute. Just a minute. Revelation 11. Verse number 19. Seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven, saying, the kings of this world are become the kings of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So he's not reigning now. The kingdoms aren't his now. And the 24 elders which sat for God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Looking forward to that day. The ancient nations were angry. Thy wrath has come. You know, these people that teach postmillennialism, that Christianity is going to gradually spread and the world will become Christian and then Christ will come again. When he announces his coming, why are the nations angry? Because they haven't been converted to Christianity. Nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name should be small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, then it's not under Jerusalem. Then Indiana Jones didn't find it. When Christ gets ready to return in Revelation chapter 11, the ark is in the temple in heaven, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So all I want you to see is there's a temple in heaven, Revelation 15. Revelation 15 and verse number 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having seven plagues, verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues, the seven angels, were fulfilled. Okay. Some of what we're talking about in chapter 8 is going to be really difficult for you to understand, because you didn't come out of Judaism, you didn't come out of Orthodoxy, you didn't come out of Catholicism. Most of you, your religion was never attached to a building. You never had a God that lived in a building. You never had a building you had to go to meet with your God. But Judaism and most religions in the world, their sacred buildings, their temples, their houses of worship are places where their God dwelt. And if you wanted to meet with God, you had to go to that building. Which is why it was such a great tragedy for the Jew when the temple was destroyed, because that's where we meet with God and that's where God meets with us. For you say, well, what's the problem? Because you grew up in church, you meet with God in your living room with your family, and you meet with God on your job when you take a break and bow your head and pray, and anywhere you are, you're just accustomed to going direct to Jesus Christ, who ushers you into the presence of the Father. But those of you that grew up in Catholicism, Orthodoxy, or Judaism, you know the incredible significance that place, that building holds for you. I've never seen the Vatican. If I did, it would make me even more grumpy than I am now. I just can imagine everything about that place would just agitate me to no end. But if you are not religion, oh, if I could just go to the place where the Papa, to headquarters. And what the Lord is trying to say to that Jew is, your headquarters was a replica. Your headquarters was an illustration. And I'm telling you now, you can go to the real, true headquarters, where the glory of the eternal God sits enthroned in majesty as He has since the foundation of the world. You can walk right into His presence on His holy hill in the heavenly New Jerusalem on the sides of the north, in that great temple right now today, wherever you are in the world. Praise God. So they're concerned about being cut off from things that were very important to them. And the Lord is saying, yes, but you now have access to something far superior. So it's okay. The entire setup was in the tabernacle and then the temple was a grand example of something superior. The heavenly is the substance. The earthly is just the shadow cast thereby. Instructions were fully given in Exodus. The pattern shown there was a scale model, the grander version. And so this book that's given to encourage believers to press on, to go on, what's it going to tell them? The temple couldn't get you where Jesus can get you. Aaron's priesthood couldn't take you where Jesus can take you. Let's finish up with a couple of thoughts here. Jesus is now seen to be superior to the temple and all that was done therein. All the furnishings, all the symbols, all the men who labored and sang, all the sacrifices offered, all the prayers prayed, He excels them by so much that you can't measure it. He is now a mediator. One permanently acceptable to the Father, one conditionally acceptable to each man. Two covenants, both made by God, with man and for man, but this one is superior. Why? Complete payment for sins, total forgiveness of sins, a never-dying mediator who is sinlessly perfect and loves us. You know, whoever teaches that Hebrews calls for a return to living under the law, I don't think they've ever read Hebrews. It's the very opposite in every chapter. Christ's ministry is more excellent for its heavenly, not earthly, its spiritual, not temporal, its reality, not shadow. The new covenant is better because it is absolute, not conditional, spiritual, not carnal, universal, not local, eternal, not temporal, individual, not national, internal, not external. It's better in every way. The promises are better because they have reference to things spiritual, and not to mere earthly inheritance. So let me finish up with this. Some of you went on the mission trip to Greece, and if you went into one of the grand Orthodox churches there, as we did when we went over to work in Thessalonica. On the walls, as we have these statements of our faith, they have beautifully wrought images of dead heroes of their faith. They call them saints. The Bible calls every saved person a saint, but they call the superheroes saints. And those images are worn from people kissing them, believing that if they kiss the graven image of the saint, that saint will pray for them in the presence of God and send blessings down their way. They also in their buildings will have, and maybe some of you have been to some of the grand Roman Catholic buildings, they will have a box, and inside that box is a wafer and a little bottle of alcoholic beverage. And the priest will say magic words, and that bread becomes their God. That wine becomes the blood of their God, and you get a little temporary salvation when you eat the bread and watch the priest hog all the wine, the blood. But you get a little dose of grace or salvation. And when you go into that building, that's where your prayers are heard. That's where you have your relationship with God. That's where the priest or minister is that holds your soul in his hand. So if you don't give money to that building and do sacraments in that building and pay homage in that building, he will excommunicate you and you lose your soul. So to you, a historical monument burned to the ground when the Notre Dame Cathedral was torched in France. But to those people, their relationship to God was burned to the ground, because their relationship to God is in that building. The Jew, when the Romans, well, Babylonians came in, and then later Romans came in, and one destroyed the original temple, one that rebuilt temple. When that temple was torn to the ground, the Jews rent their clothes and wailed, because our relationship with God is in that building. And those of you that are saved, if your church building burned, you'd say, was it insured? Where can we meet until we get it rebuilt? You wouldn't say, oh no, how am I going to get to God? Right? I mean, we're so liberated as Christians. We have an everywhere you go, every minute of the day relationship, personal relationship with God. All of us through the same high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of our souls. We're not tied to property or location or material objects. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad you have such liberty? And doesn't it make you a little bit sympathetic for the people who don't understand it because they weren't raised with it? It's hard for that Jew. How do I turn my back on my access to God? And that's what Hebrews is telling them. Your access to God is Jesus Christ. It's not the religion or the faith of your fathers. Amen. All right, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Been a little disjointed and we've hopped about, but I pray, God, that you'd send us away with a greater appreciation of our Savior, greater appreciation of our biblical Christianity, and we sure do appreciate what you've revealed to us in the pages of your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name, and amen.